Thank you, Thomas. It's been a delightful 2 days with you, and we have greatly, I'm so grateful, you know, always when I'm away and try to come home and tell my wife the experiences of it, I never can adequately do that, and so I'm so grateful that she's able to be here with me, and to it's been very, very refreshing to my soul. And I look forward to tonight as well as the time with you in the couple of sessions tomorrow. Probably most of us remember, if you were old enough to be born at that time, remember September 11th, 2001. I remember I was lecturing in a class that day on the sovereignty of God and the mercy of God, and got the fatal knock on the door, and they came and whispered and told me what had taken place, and how we were as a school, we were just seeking God to see whether we should disband, or because, you know, Chicago was on the hit list in regard to. Well, the next knock on the door, they did tell me that, you know, we have decided to dismiss, go home, close everything down. And by that time, I'd given a break, and the students had, you know, gone to the place where they got their cup of coffee, and they saw TVs, and they knew what was happening, some with great tears in their eyes because they knew individuals that were working there in the Twin Towers. Well, my wife told me I was much too leisurely about it, you know, because I knew, oh, there's going to be a mad dash to the train, so I'll just eat my lunch and just let them go. And then by the time I remember I left the middle of the afternoon, there was nobody in Chicago. And so she told me I was much too leisurely about that, getting away. But you remember that night, how interested people were on prayer that night, and all the prayer meetings that were forming. And so I remember I huddled my little family together. My youngest one would have just been not quite, almost 4 years old. And, you know, as we bowed for prayer, you know, God brought this to mind. Because I was going through all the emotions like you are, this senseless killing, you know, this. But it was like God's Spirit prompted me, saying, why don't you confess to your boys that you too are a murderer? You know, God says if you've been angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. And that wasn't my agenda when I was praying. So I did do that. And, you know, that's a big lesson in prayer. You know, God says you have not because you ask not. Now, I think James anticipates his readers objecting when he says that. You have not because you ask not. Anticipating saying, look, don't say we have not because we ask not. But we're asking. We aren't receiving. And so that's after James 4:2. He says, James 4:3, he says, well, yeah, you ask, but you ask amiss. You ask that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, don't misunderstand that. If you really want something, you can't ask for it. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying that when you make your desires the God of your life, you will build a lack of fulfillment in your life. You will have unnecessary quarrels and conflicts. That's what he says. Because his solution to that is going to be when he gets down to James 4:7, submit therefore to God. Nothing wrong with desires, but our precious Lord, when he came to that critical moment at the cross, the well-known verse there in Gethsemane, if it's possible, God, remove this cup from me. Anything wrong with sharing your desires? No, I don't think you're really praying if you don't do that. But then you submit that to, but yet not my will, but thy will be done. I was talking this morning at the prayer breakfast. Some of the greatest kindnesses that God has given me is certain prayers he did not answer. And I look back, you know, and that's the, hopefully, we all need that track record in our life when, you know, I didn't get my way. And the greatest thing that happened was I didn't get my way. You know, that's why, you know, in the sometimes when you're young and you don't have any kind of track record like that, and you have all the hormones and the drives and the desires, and somebody's saying they may not be good, you say, hey, don't tell me. And everything inside of me says it's good. And so we do need wisdom and counsel. Sometimes it's almost just counterintuitive that, you see, as we pray, I call sometimes this the priority of prayer. And my meaning the priority, not meaning that we should make prayer a priority, we should, but that's not how I'm using it. The priority is, okay, what is God's priority? What does he want to do as we pray? And it's the work he wants to do in us. You see, now you'll hear me talk tomorrow about how God works through prayer. You heard me talk about that last night. But when we pray, there always should be this idea. two questions we ask ourselves. Lord, is there any adjustment you want to make in my life? And secondly, God, how do you want me to cooperate with you in being an answer to my prayer? I remember one evening we had prayed all over the world in this particular prayer meeting, and I remember the leader of it, he said, okay, why don't we just all now get on our knees and tell God we're willing to do anything he would ask us to do to be an answer to these prayers. Well, you know, there's a little verse tucked away, and before I explain that verse, I just recall this instance where this was way before my boys went to this particular school. But the mothers were there praying, and they were praying for their daughters, obviously, and sons. And it was almost like God's Spirit was working, saying, you know, he began to convict them that you need to go confess to your son or daughter this sin in your life. You know, that started a revival. God's words gives this unusual command you find tucked away in the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2:3, you'll see this little command to seek humility. And so how do you seek humility? And that's really what God's saying. When we get ourselves under his loving authority, seek humility. A big part of seeking humility is do not try to be God. Do not try to be God. Now, let me just say specifically some of the ways that God's word highlights that. He says in that very same chapter in James 4, verses 11 and 12, he tells us not to judge one another. He says there's one lawgiver and there's one judge. Sometimes when we set ourselves up as the ultimate judge, now we have to make morally discriminate decisions, that's true, but no one ultimately stands before me or stands before you. We ultimately stand before God. And he says, don't set yourself up as the ultimate judge there in James 4, 11 and 12. He goes on and says at the end of that chapter, you know, he talks about the sin of arrogance and presumption. He said, don't say tomorrow I'll do such and such. Say if the Lord wills. He's not obviously precluding planning or anything like that, but he's saying, you know, I remember teaching that passage one day about don't say that, you know, tomorrow I'll do this, say if the Lord wills. You know, just the presumption we can have in our life. I remember as I taught that class, that passage that day, there was a blind student in my class, not blind from birth, but she'd been blind in an accident. And I remember just spontaneously she said, you know, I always presumed I would have my eyesight all my life. And I thought to myself, who doesn't presume that? As opposed to looking at that as a gift of God. Life is a gift of God. I remember when I had gone home for the holidays, and this is when I was in seminary and had to go back to take a series of exams for my doctorate. There were 7 written exams, and there were some time-oriented on them when they needed to be taken. And so my idea when I went back there was, Lord, I'm not ready yet, but give me some time and I'll get ready. And then I got very sick. I couldn't do anything for about a week. And I remember the first day I could get out of bed, I read Psalm 30. David's Psalm says, now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, it's by your favor you've made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. And that was just a gentle, loving rebuke to me, to say, don't say, just give me a little time and I can get ready. God said, I could take everything away from you. You're far more dependent upon me than you realize. Well, don't try to be God. You know, I appreciate all the wonderful promises God gives to the needy. One of my favorite verses as a father was, he sets the needy, this is Psalm 107, 41 and 42, he sets the needy securely on high away from affliction, and he makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, and all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. So it starts with what? Okay, I'm needy. He sets the needy securely on high. That's pretty much Jesus pronounced, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the needy. The many, many wonderful promises. I like the psalm. I always thought my children qualified for this one when it says, save the children of the needy. Okay, they're my children, so they're needy. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy, Psalm 72:4, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures as long as the moon throughout all generations. God, would you do that? The blessings to the needy. You know, I like Jeremiah 10:23 when we say, seeking you. It does not lie within man to direct his path. It does not lie within man. I'm not supposed to be smart enough. I need a shepherd. I'm a sheep. And when the sheep ends up in the right place, no one extols the sheep of how brilliant he is. Nobody has just a gracious shepherd. So, seeking humility, recognize that I'm not God. And, you know, discerning, okay, what's God's responsibility? What's mine? Don't confuse the two. You know, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. A lot of our life we've tried to be the vine, it just doesn't work. You know, try to produce the fruit. No, we can bear it, we can't produce it. I remember when we were engaged and we made our first budget. What I remember is my wife's reaction. She cried. She said, boy, you know, my dreams and things, boy, where are they? You know, I mean, we've already decided everything you go in and where it's going out. Now there was a few years later, now this was a compliment. I want you to know that. It may not sound like it was a great compliment. But she said, you know, I grew up knowing God. Well, knowing God is my Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord will provide through my father. But she says, I'm married to you. I felt like I got a more direct link. but, you know, we've kept, and it's not as up to date as it once was, but we used to keep a Jehovah Jireh list, you know, of just things God has provided. Sometimes, you know, he'll provide things for you that you know, even if you had the money, you're not sure you'd have the clarity of conscience to do that, you know, in regard to certain splurge things. A person gives you a ticket to a certain... And even places where I've gone and ministered, that sort of was our vacations and things. And so God has been very, very good. But, you know, okay, God, honor him as our provider. That's a wonderful heritage to see people tied to God. God is your provider. I know a dear man. I still minister with this man. He's well up in age now, and he's never had a lot of the things of the world and never owned a house. Sort of by conviction, but I know there was a time sort of between ministries, they lived out of their car, you know. But I remember his wife said this was a great compliment. She says, you know, I always felt very secure because I saw my husband seeking the Lord. You know, now a wife prefers a regular paycheck, but the idea of just a person seeking the Lord. Well, God is our provider. I have a friend that I would teach with, and he's a traveling. I saw him actually last week, but he travels. He's an itinerant, and I taught a number of classes with him over the years. I'm not doing that currently, but he remember him saying, you know, he has a wife and a daughter, and when they traveled with him in the early years, but he says when they weren't with me, I found myself just praying harder for God to protect them. And I understand that. I feel more secure with my little families around me. He said as he was praying that God, he was away from me, he said, God rebuked him. He says, who do you think protects him when you're with him? that was brought so home to me. This was, I've told this story a number of times that my wife was pregnant with our third born. And so that means it was 20 years ago. And not feeling well. And so she was up there lying down, and I was home in the afternoon before I had an evening responsibility, and I was with my other two. They were ages 7 and 5, and there's a field in front of our home. We were explaining that to the dear family. Gave us a wonderful time. Y'all have been so gracious to us. But there, where Wheaton College at that time played baseball, the field is still there, but the baseball, they play baseball somewhere else now. But the field was there. But they were playing baseball. So, and my boys, they had a, I was watching the baseball game. I bought them a new tee ball, And there was a net around, so I was on the third base side. We could watch the game, and you know, they were netted, they were safe. And I was orchestrating every move they make, you know, okay, with the, now step back, okay, now you can come, now you can hit. And well, the seven-year-old was hitting, inexplicably to me, the five-year-old took a step forward, and bam, you know, the bat hit him, and blood everywhere, the third base coach, who was the head coach, coaching third base, he was very intense, but he looked over there in the middle of the game. He ran over there to help me. He says, man, we got to get you some emergency medical help. And so I got Michael, my five-year-old, in the car, I said, now, Will, your job is that Mommy doesn't need to know anything about this until Michael looks a lot better. And so, I got him off in the, and we raced to the get our emergency medical help, and God was very, very merciful in it. If you were to see Michael today, who's 25, if you studied him, you'd see a little scar there. It's not real noticeable at all. But, I mean, think if it had been a little bit higher, it could have been absolutely tragic. It could have been blindness or... but anyhow, we got a call there. They tracked us down, and Will was on the other line crying, Daddy, Daddy, I'm sorry she got it out of me. but God was good. We got back, and... but the point is, right on top of it, and I didn't keep it from happening. To make an interesting story, this is really a true story, what I'm saying to you. That was on a Thursday afternoon. On Friday, about 10 boys from the baseball team came, wanted to know how your son is doing. And they didn't know me or whatever. Now, we'd go to the baseball games or whatever, and they gave a jersey and a baseball where they had all autographed it or whatever, and that was very special. The next day was Saturday, and they were going to play a conference doubleheader. At that particular time, Wheaton, you know, they were usually very good in football and basketball, not too good in baseball. But this was a conference doubleheader, and I've relived this story with the coach many times, and he told me, he says, you know, we were the only team, only school, high school or college, that played that day, because it looked like very inclement weather. It looked like it was about to storm any moment. But they came, they played, and they said, well, let's see if we can get one of the games in. And okay, they're behind three runs. This is a true story. Every bit of this is true. It sounds fairy tale. They were behind three runs. Bottom of the last inning, they hit a grand slam home run and win. Well, they said, well, let's don't wait a lot of time between. We didn't think we'd get the first game in. Let's get the second game in. Well, they started the second game, the exact same scenario. Last inning, grand slam home run, win by one run. After the guy crosses the plate, it just like rains cats and dogs. Now, he told me he got a lot in trouble, the coach told me, because they had brand new uniforms, so the equipment manager, but they just continually deliriously ran and slid in the mud. And there was it was just strange how they, well... You know, that night, the verse I was meditating on that weekend was 1 Samuel 2:30. He who honors me, I will honor. And so I was so grateful, you know, that I was going to be going to church on Sunday, and it wasn't like a tragedy. My son was okay. And so I thought to myself, God, I want to honor you. I called the pastor. I said, you know, it'd be okay if I just give a 3-minute testimony. I just want to honor the Lord and thank him for, you know, my son, and even the help that I did get from the coach and from the medical people. And he said that would be fine, so I gave that. Well, that's on Sunday. Well, on Sunday night, I began to think, God, something strange happened on that baseball field. The way they won, the way you held off the rain, the way, and you know, I believe you honored that team. I know God doesn't always honor wins and losses, because my team doesn't always win, but and so I said, I'm going to look up that coach on Monday, and I'm going to thank him again for taking time to, and even the team coming and seeing how he was doing on Friday, and tell him that I really thought God honored him for those efforts. And I did find him on Monday, and I still can, as I was telling him that, thanking him and saying that, quoting that verse to him, I remember he said, God is speaking to me. And I heard he shared that at the sports banquet. Saw him a few years later. I actually wrote that story up in one little book, and anything I've written is on www.victoriouspraying.com. I don't have any books with me. There was a book on faith that I wrote, and I wrote up that story. There was going to be a reunion of that team. And so he saw that. He was going to try to get a copy for each boy, you know. That was a special, special memory. But the point is, honor God as our protector. It doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. We do. But at our best, we're dependent upon God. Dependent upon God. So seeking humility, don't try to be God. Don't try to be somebody you're not. You know, most of our life, we try to be somebody we're not. the command there in Romans 12:3. He says, by the grace of God, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. It's God's given each a measure of faith. Don't think more. What does it mean to think more highly of you ought to think? Well, there in Romans 12, as you know, the context is there are spiritual gifts. It's this. If I were to say, boy, wow, I've been with you 2 days and I haven't sung a solo for you. I'm just so sorry. It just slipped my mind. Let me do that. That would be thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. I can't sing at all. You know, I'll do a great gift for you when I don't sing. Now, somebody else could do that, and it would not be thinking too highly, because that's how God has gifted them. I think, maybe I was saying the other day, you can take any person and put them in a slot and make them look bad, no matter how gifted they are. Or you can put a person in a slot that's for them and make them look good. Things I appreciated this dear man. This was an optional assignment I would give to a class. I made it optional because there was a small charge to it. This was a man. He was a vocational counselor, and I did it myself before I assigned it even as an optional assignment. He did it he loved the servants of God. He did it for a fraction of the cost that he charged in industry. But here's what you would do. You divide your life into half. And if you're 40, first 20 years, second 20 years. And you write down the 7 most enjoyable experiences of each of those half. That's all you would do. And you would send that to him. And then you would call him on the phone, and you'd talk for about an hour. He'd talk you through those, why those were enjoyable. And then he would send you a computer printout. And the code of his computer printout and his was this, that there would be things that said, these are red lights. These are just not you. If you have too many of those, maybe you're not slotted. These are yellow lights. They're not exactly you. These are green lights. When you're doing these, you're just really in the zone. There was an individual, one of the vice presidents at Moody, he would bring him in periodically and he would go away and say, I want you just to talk to my team to make sure I've got them slotted where they ought to be. And, I met him one time, and I felt like the man knew me better than I knew myself. I mean, he never met me, but I said, you know, I'm just thinking. He said, no, I could have told you shouldn't have done that. That's not. So anyhow, don't try to be who you're not. Don't try, but celebrate in regard to who you are. That's a mouthful. Most times our life, we can try to be somebody we're not. It may be somebody you greatly respect, but it's not me. You know, if I tried to teach exactly like I had wonderful professors, if I tried to be exactly like them, it just wouldn't be me. God's blessing wouldn't be on. Seeking humility is a beautiful thing. That beautiful verse says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6. I think the next verse best translated, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting all your cares upon him. Sometimes I think we flatter ourselves saying, I can handle that. I can handle that. No, you know, it's our spirit is fragile. It wasn't meant to handle it. Casting all your cares upon him. Sometimes we don't realize what we're carrying. And you know, we sort of get bowed down and you know, but if everybody we see is like this, this looks normal, you know. And then see somebody like this, it looks freakish, you know. But God, search my heart. What is it I'm carrying? You read the Gospels, and it does just speak of a radical faith. I remember we've made these 8 trips to Mexico, and this dear, he was a student of mine from Washington State, a Washington State farm boy, and he has just married an MK and buried himself down there in Mexico and done a wonderful work in regard to, they've planted churches, and they've bought land and built a camp, and greatly invested in families. They have this thing called Parents in Action, where they train the fathers and mothers to train their children. It's a beautiful thing. It's like when a person gets converted, it's like sort of they buy a whole package of how they're to treat their mates and shepherd their children. So it's a beautiful thing. But you know, there he's a adventuresome guy and a leader. He just doesn't really have a BA, has a Bible Institute degree, but you know, he's really the leader. There may be people around him with many more fancy degrees, but he's just a gifted leader. They've started a business. They were trying to help a dear lady who was an accountant, and she was being asked to do unscrupulous things, and they said, what can we get for Elsa to do? So the wife had made a little recipe for cappuccino in her, and the idea, could we start a cappuccino business? That's the largest cappuccino business in Mexico. And they put every penny of it into the ministry. They're able to hire people and give them livable wages, and that's a big deal. Half the economy there, it's in the area of Morelia, is from, you know, people come up here and send money back. So it's a glorious thing. But I remember there was one lady he hired that she was just in a terrible situation. Her husband was basically wanted to hire her out as a prostitute, and it was just horrible. So it was just, he hired her just to give her a liberal wage because she was basically being kicked out of the home because she wouldn't cooperate with that. And so one day her husband came this sounds terrible, but he was just dragging her around by the hair. And so he called the police. My friend called the police. He said, you need to, but before the police got there, he said, oh, there's no problem, no problem. Everything is just fine. There's no need for you to be here. And so my friend said, yes, there is a problem. Now, he's almost unshakable, but people told him after, says, you don't treat that man. That man has knocked off many people. He'll kill you in a second. And so my friend was visibly shook in that. And so I really had such a heavy burden when I left him that summer because his life was in danger because also he had children. But when I came back that next summer, his heart was just so light. I mean, he was so free. He says, you know, when I read the Gospels, I just see that God wants me to trust him. You know, here Jesus' people, they're in the boat and he's asleep and it looked like they're going to lose. And he just says he rebukes them for their unbelief. God wants us to trust him almost in a way that seemingly I was taught was sort of almost irresponsible. God will show you what our part is. He'll show us what our part is. He won't make us irresponsible. But to trust him, casting all your cares upon him, that guy is still there. He's still there. Wonderful man. The business is under pressure from just some unscrupulous things, but they're being falsely accused, and I trust that God will vindicate him in every way. But still there, raised all his family down. There's a fellow missionary that did since to come back here doing a glorious work with Hispanics in Oregon. But he felt like, hey, this is where God wants us to be. He has two of his sons are married individuals, godly girls down there. Well, casting all your cares upon him, seeking humility. You know, seeking humility is recognizing also that every good and perfect gift comes from above. You know, I review every day, and I diary the highlights of it. And in light of that, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Every kindness, every mouthful of food. Got a lot this weekend. Every kindness is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. When I realize, now I don't know how much I mostly digest this, but I remember I was studying through Romans, and I was thinking, God, oh, these early chapters of Romans that show us, you know, the universal man's need for salvation. I said, you know, I'm lecturing to Christians, and it looks like everybody has accepted that they have a need and they've trusted Christ. What are we supposed to be getting out of these chapters? And that's when God showed me, well, do you really understand your need? Do you understand if you were getting what you deserved at this moment, I would be in hell. Now, anything else I ever receive in life is due to the grace of God. To the degree that you understand that, to that degree you can be grateful for every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift. Well, cultivating humility. You know, it takes humility to even accept God's promises. I don't deserve God's promises, but God's not pleased if I fail to agree with them. Every believer can say, you know what? I am secure because what? God is for me. God is for me. I remember the first time Like I told you, I was raised sort of an uninformed Christian. When I read Romans 8:31, since God is for you, who can be against you? Boy, I thought that was the most amazing thing. I read that as a college student. I said, boy, nobody else must have ever known that in the Bible. Surely they would have told me about it. If God is for you, who can be against you? You can be secure. You can see yourself as, walk around and see yourself as His beloved. Because what He said is love upon you. He said His love upon you. So you can see yourself as a, if you see yourself other than a gifted person, that's not right. God says that each one has received a special gift employed in serving others, 1 Peter 4:10. So you are gifted, beloved, secure. You can even be confident that anything God calls you to do, you can do it in His strength. So those are not inconsistent with being a humble person. Now, this idea of the priority of prayer, what God wants to do in our life. Scripture says, you know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear. So I need to be open to Him, to let Him. Jesus says, when you pray, forgive. See, if I'm praying and there's bitterness in my heart, God wants me to deal with that bitterness. He says that those are a couple of very instructive proverbs in relationship to this theme in regard to what I call the priority prayer, what God wants to do in my life. It says, if I do not put myself under the authority of Scripture and pray, my prayer is an abomination. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. See, prayer is not a substitute for repentance. Jesus, Peter, I guess, told us that what? Live with your wife in an understanding way that your prayers may not be hindered. See, there's a part of all of us that wants to sort of compartmentalize my life. You know, I want to be a godly man, but sometimes I may not treat my wife as I should, but I'll go over here and I want to be a godly man. It doesn't work. Like I said, everywhere I go, I bring me. That's my problem. And so I've got to deal with that. Well, I'll give you just a true story of a pharmacist. This individual came. They had from their eye doctor, and they had needed some eye ointment to deal with an eye condition. And so the pharmacist gave him that. But by mistake, he gave him the wrong medicine. And so when they came back because they'd gone to the doctor. Oh, you got the wrong medicine. And now he gave them the right medicine. But when they put the right medicine on top of the wrong medicine, it was still even worse. And she would, this lady would come back every month to the pharmacist showing her deteriorating condition. She did that for about 4 months. And so he felt terrible. It was an honest mistake. He was a believer. He told his wife, he says, you know, I'm going to fast this weekend and cry out to God and just pray for the healing of this lady's eye. And as he was praying that weekend, and this relates to what I'm saying here, as he was praying, God showed him, he says, you know, there's a secret bondage in your life that you need to confess to your wife. He thought to himself, boy, I can't do that. But before God let go of him that weekend, he knew he had to do that. And so he came to his wife, and he said, you know, I'm praying, in a sense, for the healing of this lady's eye, but God's also showed me that I needed to confess something to you. And as he did, his wife said, you know, I knew something was up. I knew something was up. In fact, I and the children have made plans to leave you. But the person I was going to leave is different than the person I'm talking to tonight. Maybe we can work it out. Now, I'm not saying everything works out this way, but the next day, because I'm not saying it does, but the next day the lady came to the pharmacist with great smile saying healing had become to her eye. But the point I'm making is this. Sometimes God wants to give us more than we know how to ask for. God was concerned for the healing of that eye, but He also was concerned for the healing of that marriage and that family. So as you pray, don't short circuit. And I close with this precious scripture in Matthew that also illustrates this point. Matthew 15, and beginning at verse 21, where Jesus went away and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region, Matthew 15, 22, came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now listen to verse 23. It doesn't sound Christ-like, but it is Christ, so it must be. "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' So he didn't answer, and disciples sort of hard on her. And he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now first he ignored her. Second, it seemed like he was sort of hard on her. "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table.' And then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." You know, she got one of the four recorded compliments of Jesus. Sometimes God wants to give you more than you know how to ask for. He wanted her to see, give her something that would even affect the identity of her life. Saying, "You know, I'm not just some needy person and you get me out of this one jam." He says, "No, I want to give you something that can get you out of any jam. You're what? Your faith is great." And he did heal her daughter. So as you search your heart, you know, always never be afraid of what God would say to you. Now, you know, the accuser of the brethren, he's cruel. The evil one, he's cruel. But God is kind, no matter how hard it may be. God is good. God is good. It sounds crass, and I didn't say it, but the German reformer Martin Luther said, "If God told me to eat dung on the street, I would eat it and I'd expect something good to come out of it." He hadn't told you to do that. But what he said, what? Don't be afraid of what God would say to you. It's good. It's good. It's good. Let him bless you. Well, it's a thrill to be with you tonight. I'll close this in prayer and look forward to the two sessions God, His grace, will give us tomorrow. Father, thank you for each precious person here. We do pray you would search our hearts. And God, we pray that your highest desires would be accomplished in each of our life, in each of our families, dear God. And in, Lord, in this precious fellowship. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.